Well, good morning, everybody. Thomas DeLong is a professor at the Harvard Business School, and he has seen what he calls a disturbing trend among many of his own colleagues, as well as many of his own students, and he calls it comparison obsession. Listen to what he writes. A former student of mine who graduated 10 years ago and has a terrific job at a Fortune 500 company still suffers from comparison obsession. At least it seemed like a terrific job until she received her alumni newsletter and learned that a fellow alumnus who was in the MBA program with her had just been named VP at a Fortune 100 company. From that moment on, she could barely hold a conversation without bemoaning her lack of VP and Fortune 100 company status. On more than one occasion, she told others she felt like a failure. More so than ever before, business executives, Wall Street analysts, lawyers, doctors, and other professionals are obsessed with comparing their own achievements against those of others. DeLong writes that over the last 5 years, he's interviewed hundreds of what he calls HNAPs, high need for achievement professionals, about this phenomena and discovered that comparing has reached epidemic proportions. And he says this is bad for individuals and it's bad for companies when you define success based on external rather than internal criteria, you diminish your satisfaction and your commitment. He says it's telling that in his 500 interviews of high need to achieve professionals over the last 3 years, more than 400 of them have questioned their own success and brought up the name of at least one peer who they felt was more successful than they were. Many of these individuals are considered the best and the brightest, and yet they are trapped by their comparing reflex. Now, what Thomas DeLong calls a comparison obsession has other names, doesn't it? We might call it jealousy. We might call it envy. I think it was William Shakespeare who many, many years ago called it the green-eyed monster. Whatever we call it, we've all felt it. It might have been what you felt growing up towards a brother or sister who always seemed to get more attention than you did. It might have been something you felt towards someone who was supposed to be your best friend. But deep down in your heart, that friendship was tainted with resentment because it seemed like she always got what she wanted. She got the guy that you wanted. She got the award you felt you deserved. She got into the school you wanted to go to. We've all felt this. Comparison obsession and the envy that it breeds is something we can even feel towards a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's their ministry. Maybe it's their spiritual gifts. Maybe it's their godly marriage. Maybe it's their perfect children who never seem to get out of control like yours do. In another book, Status Anxiety, the author writes this: given the vast inequalities that we're daily confronted with, the most notable feature of envy may be that we manage not to envy everyone. We envy only those whom we feel ourselves to be like. Isn't that so true? I mean, I never envied Michael Jordan. You probably didn't either, because I knew I could never do what he did. But I can envy the pastor down the street with a bigger church or a bigger salary or a best-selling book. And the challenge with envy and jealousy is that so often it's not sinister. It's not a premeditated evil, but it's something that kind of sprouts from a noble cause, from good intentions. It was precisely this problem of comparison obsession, of spiritual competitiveness and envy that reared its ugly head early in the ministry of Jesus. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 3. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words up on the screen. Let me give you just a little background here. In the Gospel of John so far, remember, we have seen Jesus first in Cana of Galilee, which was very close to Nazareth, his hometown. But then later we saw him south of there in the area in and around Jerusalem. And remember, we saw him in Jerusalem and how he cleansed the temple. And John, the gospel writer, also says that he actually performed many signs during that Passover festival. We also know that he and his disciples, after that, headed out into the Judean countryside. Most likely, they were on their way back to Galilee. Let's pick it up in verse 22. John says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, you should know, this is the only place in all the Gospels where it actually tells us that Jesus baptized people. But the fact is, if you just skip ahead a little bit, you'll see that it really wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Look at John chapter 4, verse 2. It says it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Nevertheless, people were flocking to Jesus. And yet Jesus was not the only one baptizing. And he wasn't the only one who had drawn a crowd. Because up until Jesus began his ministry, remember that John the Baptist, his cousin, had been extremely popular. And we know that John was a very, very fine, he was an outstanding preacher. And multitudes of people had been going out to hear John preach. And people came from all over Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region around the Jordan River. And this included Pharisees and Sadducees, tax collectors, soldiers, the rich, the poor. Even King Herod enjoyed going out to hear John the Baptist preach. Until, of course, John the Baptist got kind of personal and called Herod out for sleeping with his sister-in-law. Some even wondered if John the Baptist was the Messiah. Others praised him as the reincarnation of Elijah or one of the prophets. But the thing to realize here is that John's ministry did not come to a complete halt when Jesus started his. Look at verse 23. Now John was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So apparently, John continued to preach and he continued to baptize people in a place called Enon. By the way, that word Enon means springs. So it explains why there was plenty of water. And you get the sense here that John the Baptist had kind of like the primo spot, right? To baptize people, the prime location. And yet still his ministry, as we're going to see, was being eclipsed by Jesus. And the disciples of John were not too happy about it. Look at verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John, so his disciples came to him and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him." Now, we don't exactly know the details of this conversation, but you should know that there was much debate in John's day over the proper procedure for how to do these ceremonial washings. And it seems here that somehow these spilled over into questions about baptism. And you can understand that because baptism, it would seem, is kind of like a ceremonial washing. And so people began to wonder, listen, who should we get baptized by? Who should we go out and see? Should we go out and see Jesus or should we go out and see John the Baptist? And John's disciples even come to him and they ask him point blank, "Hey, you know that guy that was with you at the Jordan River? You know that guy?" I love how they won't even say his name. "You know that guy that you couldn't stop testifying about? Well, he's baptizing too. And now everyone's going out to him." Notice how they say everyone. Isn't it interesting how within our own envy and jealousy, we begin to exaggerate the success of others. Everyone's going out to him. Not everyone was going out to him. John had a few people that he could baptize still. But John's disciples were threatened. Rabbi, the numbers aren't good. The parking lot is empty. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? The offerings are down. What are we going to do, Rabbi? Imagine the disappointment of seeing a once thriving and exciting and prospering ministry dwindle. And it was hardest for his disciples. But I think it had to be hard for John as well. I mean, think about John. Here's a guy who had spent years of loneliness and self-denial out in the wilderness. For much of his life, he had known rejection and humiliation. I mean, he was kind of a strange dude, let's face it. I mean, he was out there in the wilderness eating bugs and wearing horsehair and stuff like that. I mean, you know, he wasn't a real popular guy. But then his ministry took off. Everybody wanted to hear John preach, and it had to be exciting, if not a little bit intoxicating. I mean, John was human. But now, the people are trickling away. And it could not have been easy. You know what? It never is easy, isn't it? I mean, it could be in ministry like we see here. It could be in business. It could be in the world of sports. It could be in school. The fact is, no matter who we are, no matter how much success we have, eventually someone will come along who will eclipse us, who will pass us by. The most successful, the most competent, the most well-known person eventually will need to sit in the back seat while someone else's star rises. And it's never easy. Within all of us, there is a kind of poisonous self-interest and pride that drives us not just to comparison, but competition, and then jealousy and resentment. Some of the most well-respected people in the Bible have had to deal with this problem. The Apostle Paul, for example, when the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Philippi, some other believers saw this as an opportunity to kind of surpass him in their own ministry. And Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what he said. He said, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in my chains." So we see that there was rivalry, there was competition, there was jealousy, there was envy in the early church. And it's with us today as well. So the question is, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this in our own lives? And this morning we're going to learn from John the Baptist himself. John offers us, in the words that he gives us in response to his disciples, what I would call a cure for spiritual envy. John's response begins in verse 27. "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven.'" That'd be a great verse to memorize. A person can receive only what is given them in heaven. I want to call this recognizing God's sovereignty. That means we accept the fact that if someone else has gifts superior to mine, if someone else has success greater than me, it's because God has blessed them. Who am I to get in the way of that? That's the way we should view the success of others. So they may have a better education, they may have a bigger house, they may have a fatter retirement account, but a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. And you know what? That's also the way to evaluate your own success as well. So we tend to negate the success of others and glorify our own. So if someone else does well, it's because they got lucky. Or they're shallow. Or they were born with a golden spoon in their mouth. But if I'm successful, well, I'm different. I mean, I worked for that. I deserve that. No one ever gave me anything. Oh, really? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not? Someone has said envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. When we recognize and accept the fact that God is in control of our own success, that everything we have is a gift of God's grace, and that God is in control of the success of others, then we can be freed from jealousy, envy, and resentment. So that's the first thing. The second thing John teaches us about dealing with this problem is to know who you are. Look what he says in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." So you can see here, John knew what his role was. He wasn't the Messiah, and he knew it. He was the one sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And I think, honestly, that John rested in the fact that he had a role to play, and it was an important role. Notice how John does not diminish his own role. He doesn't say to his disciples, oh, don't worry about me. It doesn't matter. I'm nothing anyway. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Instead, John knows who he is, and he knows who he isn't. The Bible says, apart from him, we can do nothing. It doesn't say we are nothing. It doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. I like Romans 12:3. Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Now, the thing that has always struck me about this is that Paul does not say, "Don't think of yourself." That's how we think, well, that's what real humility is. Never think about yourself. No, he says, think about yourself. Matter of fact, it's a command. Think about yourself. But don't think too highly of yourself. What does he say? Think with sober judgment. In other words, evaluate yourself properly. Know who you are. That's what he's telling us to do. That know your spiritual gifts, your abilities, and your resources that God has given you, and use them. And behind this is the truth that we are a body and every member is needed. Every member is significant. And so when we know who we are and we know that we have a role to play, we'll be less likely to envy others. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is a film version of C.S. Lewis's book by the same name. And it comes in the Chronicles of Narnia series, and I'm sure some of you have read before. But in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in one scene, Lucy and Edmund, two main characters, children, they've once again been summoned to the land of Narnia. And they climb aboard this royal ship with King Caspian. And during their journey, Lucy finds a book. And that book promises to provide an infallible spell to make you the beauty you always wanted to be. Now, Lucy has a deep faith in Aslan, the lion, and he's the Christ figure in these books. But she has always struggled with a deep wound. She feels inferior to and jealous of her sister Susan, who is absolutely gorgeous. Tempted by her desire to become more beautiful, Lucy speaks forth the spell. Suddenly, a mirror appears on the page directly across from the spell. And Lucy looks into the mirror and she realizes her face has been transformed into the face of her sister Susan. She tears out the page and she hides it. And then later, in a dream, Lucy pulls out the page of the mirror and recites the words at the top. "Make me she whom I'd agree holds more beauty over me." And then suddenly, the spell works, and Lucy becomes Susan. And yet, by becoming Susan, Lucy realizes she herself never existed. And then she stands before the mirror and she's absolutely horrified. And then Aslan appears and this conversation ensues. "Lucy," says Aslan. "Aslan," she replies, "what have you done, child?" "I don't know. That was awful," Lucy says. "But you chose it, Lucy." She says, "I didn't mean to choose all that. I just wanted to be beautiful like Susan. That's all." Aslan tells her, "You wished yourself away, and with it, much more. Your brothers and sister wouldn't know about Narnia without you, Lucy. You discovered it first, remember?" "Oh, I'm so sorry," Lucy said. "You doubt your value," says Aslan. "Don't run from who you are." That's what John teaches us here. Don't doubt your value. Don't wish yourself away. Don't run from who you are. You have a role to play. The third thing we learn from John is to be joyful, not jealous. So look at verse 28. He goes on and he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." Verse 29, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete." To understand this, you need to know a little bit about a Jewish wedding. So the friend of the groom that John calls himself here was kind of like the best man today. The friend of the groom had an important role to play in the wedding and the celebration. He helped arrange the wedding. He helped arrange the wedding feast. His most important job, though, was one duty. And that was that kind of the culmination of the wedding feast was when the bride would enter the wedding chamber. Okay? And that's where the marriage is going to be consummated. So she goes in, he opens the door to the wedding chamber. The friend does this, he closes the door. The groom isn't there yet. He stands outside the door and he waits. And his job, first of all, is to make sure no other man gets in that wedding chamber. And he waits and it's nighttime and he can't see anybody. But when the groom walks up, he recognizes his voice. And when he hears his voice, he gets really excited. He opens the door and the groom goes in and then he closes the door and thankfully takes off. But that's what John is talking about here. What is John saying? He's saying, it's not my wedding. I'm not the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. I've been standing by the door for a long time now and I've heard his voice. And I am so happy and I am so joyful. How could John be jealous of the groom? See what he's saying? I've only been the best man in one wedding, and that was for my brother. I even brought a picture. I thought you guys would enjoy this. So that's me on the right, believe it or not. And that's my brother, obviously, on the left. And let me tell you, who looks happier there? Me. If I wore a tux like that, I wouldn't be too happy either. But he looks like a deer in the headlights. Me, I've got all the joy in the world. I mean, how crazy for me to I love his wife, but I didn't want to marry his wife. Right? That would have been crazy. That would have been strange. You see, that's what John is saying. John is saying, listen, I'm the guy on the right. My joy is for the groom. And he's talking about Jesus, of course. John couldn't be jealous of the groom. He's joyful for the groom. Even though John is talking about Jesus, I wonder if this says something to us about rejoicing in the successes of others, especially when their actions honor Christ. I mentioned the Apostle Paul earlier and how people were taking advantage of him while he was confined. He said they were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And then Paul says in the very next breath, he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached." And then look what he says, "And because of this, I what? I rejoice. There's the joy of the friend. That's what John says. That's what Paul says. I'm just the friend. I'm just the best man. I'm not the groom. Every now and then, Rob Hall, our North Campus pastor, and I get a chance to travel together overseas. And I tell you, when you travel with Rob, you have to really kind of hang on for the ride. If you know Rob, you know that. But one of the things about Rob is that he makes friends with everyone he encounters. Flight attendants, waiters, taxi drivers, beggars. And you know what? God uses that. I mean, he makes new friends. It's really annoying because he gets so many freebies. Everybody wants to give him free stuff. It's unbelievable. Sometimes he has an opportunity to share his faith. And then there's me. I'm not like that at all. I am an introvert by nature. I like people in small doses. That's actually not. Yeah. You're thinking, why is he a pastor then, right? But no. But I like people. I kind of like to stay to myself, especially when I'm on a trip, when I'm on a plane. I like to get work done, not socialize. Now, I could be jealous of Rob. And I could sort of wish I were more like him. Or I could rejoice that God is using his extroversion to get to know people. And he's maybe using my introversion to get some work done, right? So we have to know who we are, and we have to be joyful and not jealous in the success of others, especially when it glorifies Christ. Now that leads to the fourth thing that John teaches us about this obsession to compare, and that's to realize that ultimately it's all about him. It's really not about us. So John says in verse 30, he says, he, that's Jesus, of course, he must become greater. I must become less. And notice that John states that as kind of an operational imperative. He must become greater. I must become less. It's like John is saying, this is just the way it is. It can be no other way. When the great missionary William Carey was on his deathbed, he turned to a friend and he said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. Amen. Ultimately, all of us have to realize sooner or later, it's not all about me. It's all about him. Life does not revolve around me any more than the planets revolve around the earth. It revolves around him. It revolves around the sun, Jesus Christ. And in the rest of this chapter, the Apostle John picks up on this statement by John the Baptist. He must become greater. I must become less. And really, John the Baptist's words ends in verse 30, and John the Apostle's words begin in verse 31. And he has a few more things to say about this one who must become greater, Jesus. Look what he says, verse 31. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. The one who comes from earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth. That's John. The one who comes from heaven is above all. That's Jesus. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So all John is saying here really is that Jesus must become greater for several reasons. He must become greater because of his origin. He came from above. He didn't come from the earth like John. He came from above. Second, he must become greater because of his words. His words are from above. Since Jesus was sent from God, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. And so his words are God's words, spoken in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And third, he must become greater because of his resources. Since the Father loves the Son, he's placed all things into his hands. All things. Most importantly, the authority to grant eternal life. And so this means that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. It is yours now. Right now, you have it. You're not looking forward to it. You have it. When you die, you get to experience it in the fullness of it. But for now, you experience eternal life. You experience his life now. Eternal life begins now, not later. Later in one of his letters, John, this very John wrote, "He who has the Son has the life." You see, we have it now. John says that if you don't have the Son, you won't see life. As a matter of fact, he says you're under God's wrath. Now, this is difficult for us. I mean, we've learned in this chapter about the love of God. Verse 16, last week we saw that verse, "For God so loved the world." Today we've seen the Father loves the Son. So how do we put together the love of God with the wrath of God? I mean, how do those things go together? Aren't they contradictory? Not at all. You see, God's wrath is rooted in his love. God hates anything that distorts and damages those whom he loves. So think of it this way. If God doesn't hate and isn't wrathful at murder, at child abuse, at sex trafficking, at willful rebellion against his righteous laws, is he really good or loving? If God isn't determined to root out those things from this world in a proper act of wrath and judgment, how could we say he is loving or good? You see, God's love and God's wrath both come together and they are supremely revealed in one single event. You know what it is? It's the cross. Think about it. On the cross, we see God's love because he gave his only Son to die for our sins. But on the cross, we see God's wrath because our sins were so serious they required the death of his Son. And so the wrath of God was poured out on his Son on our behalf. So God's love, God's wrath go hand in hand in the nature of God. So what we see here really is the cure to comparison obsession is to be obsessed with Jesus. That's what it is. When our life becomes less and less about me and more about him, then we won't worry as much about being surpassed by others. Let me just give you a few things that you can do to help you with this, because this is a hard thing to deal with in our lives. And so let me just give you a few practical things that you could do. Number one, I would encourage you to pray for the very people you oftentimes feel are your rivals. So if it's almost impossible to harbor resentment towards someone you genuinely pray for. And while you're praying for them, thank God that he made you who you are. Second, avoid talking about them in negative ways. Now, we all love to do that, right? If you do talk about them, talk well of them. One of my favorite writers is a Jewish writer named Joseph Epstein. He talks about our human need to discuss stories of people, especially prominent people who have failed. How we love to talk about it. He says, "How delightful to those of us living out our modest lives to witness, if only through the media, such ego-filled balloons getting popped. When we see someone mightier than we, divested of his dignity, stripped of his pretensions, humiliated in public, we feel comforted by having retained our own dignity, pretensions, good name. Perhaps after all, we conclude it is just as well that we're not so rich, powerful, beautiful, and talented. Relishing in others' humiliations is good for our ego. Even when we know deep down that if our local newspaper knew everything about us, we might be on the cover too." So avoid that. Third, beware of what I'm going to call externalism. I find it very interesting. This whole issue got started with a debate over external religious issues like ceremonial washings and even baptism. And I find so often it is these kinds of issues that become the focal point of comparisons, especially among believers. So often, good things like spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, tithing, Bible study can become points of comparison by which we compete with each other. Even our own church can be a source of unhealthy pride. Well, my church is this big. Or my church does it this way. Or my pastor has done this. Let me tell you, whatever causes you to boast in anything but Christ and His cross is wrong. Amen. Finally, root your identity not in what you do, but in who you are in Christ. I mean, we read those words, the Father loves the Son. You know what's amazing about that is the Bible says that when we become a Christian, we are placed in Christ. We are placed in the Son. And so the love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that He has for us. That's amazing, isn't it? And what I've found is that when I really allow myself to be steeped in God's love, when I understand that I am God's beloved, that He is as pleased with me as He was with His Son, as He is with His Son, then the whole comparison thing, the whole jealousy thing, the whole envy thing, the whole, you know, like, I'm nothing because look what that person's doing, it just kind of melts away. It becomes a non-issue. And so that's what we really have to learn to do. We have to learn to root ourselves in the love of God. The cure to comparison obsession is to become obsessed with Jesus and with His love. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word this morning, and thank You for dealing with an issue, God, that so many of us have dealt with for years. Thank You, God, for Your great love for us. Thank You for giving us a role to play. Thank You, Father, for the people that You have sovereignly put in our life, for the people around us that You have blessed, sometimes in our minds more than us. But thank You for using them to reveal to us our own pride. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the successes of others. Help us most of all to rejoice in those successes when they bring glory to the bridegroom, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.